come around with a bookmark if you were not in auditorium at that time, or if you've come in since the service started. If you'll raise your hand, Robert has some additional copies of it. Be happy for everyone to have one. There's a few hands going up. And we were giving just one per couple to make sure we had enough to go around, but I think we'll have enough once everyone gets one, and you feel free if you'd like an extra copy. It's a Bible bookmark, so you may want to use it in your Bible or in whatever book you happen to be reading, but it's handy for the Bible. The Constitution of the State of Alabama is unique among all the constitutions of the 50 states. In this regard, it is the longest by far of any constitution of any state in the Union. It has 310,296 words, which is 12 times longer than the average state, 44 times longer than the United States Constitution, and is the longest constitution still operative in the world. Now, when you talk about the world, the longest current constitution is the one for India, when it's translated into English. It has 117,369 words, so it's about a third as long as our state constitution. And that has created a few problems, especially for cities, municipalities across our state. This is the most amended constitution, and almost every time we have an election, you know, there are some constitutional amendments up for us to vote about because of the way it's set up. And there are 926 amendments to our state constitution currently as of 2017. And I wanted to use that as an illustration tonight to show that constitutions sometimes need to be changed, and that has happened in the history of the world three times in a spiritual sense. It wasn't because God gave a poor constitution previously, but it was because He was building towards something better, and each time the religion that He gave improved on the one that man had before. The three constitutions of the Bible are the Constitution of the Fathers, which is commonly called the patriarchal dispensation. It goes from Genesis 1 through Exodus 19. And then the second is the Mosaic dispensation, or the Constitution of Moses, that was given to the nation of Israel and was enforced for 1,500 years. It is in the Bible from Exodus 20 down through Acts chapter 1. The third, and the one that we're under tonight, is the Christian Constitution, or the Constitution of Christ, which came into effect at the cross and will continue unto the end of time. We have been studying these three dispensations today. Bible class, we talked about the patriarchal dispensation. We covered the history of the six great patriarchs in the book of Genesis. In our sermon this morning, for those who are here tonight who weren't here this morning, we talked about the Mosaic dispensation and went from Moses' birth all the way to the end of the Old Testament history with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah bringing back the children of God, restoring the nation in anticipation of Jesus' coming. And then 444 years later, after Nehemiah came back, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness, and he identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah they had been looking for. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Jesus lived among men about 30 years, 33 years. During that time, he lived under the law of Moses. He knew the law. He kept the law. And when he completed his life, he had fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17-18. And the law, metaphorically speaking, was nailed to the cross as he was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died, the law died to be replaced by Jesus' own teachings, revealed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and New Testament prophets and written in our 27 books of the New Testament. Now, I wanted us to see in the book of Hebrews, which is one of the three books of the New Testament that deals specifically with the change of the law or the change of the Constitution. Because the early Christians had trouble, the ones who had been of the Jewish religion before, they had trouble giving up their previous religion. I mean, it was really ingrained in them. And they wanted to keep the old law and the traditions, even though they no longer were in effect, even though they no longer were God's commands for them, they still wanted to do them. And God permitted them to keep the cultural commands, for instance, if they did not want to work on the Sabbath day. Romans 14 says they didn't have to work, but they could not bind that on someone else and say they could not work on Saturday because that Sabbath law had been nailed to the cross. So they were allowed to keep the cultural aspects of the law provided it did not contradict the new law. But they were not allowed to offer animal sacrifices, for instance, because that had been a part of the old law. And to offer an animal sacrifice would be, in effect, saying that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. It wasn't enough. It needed to be supplemented with the offering of animals. And here in Hebrews, those three books are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And so when you get to the book of Hebrews, you're dealing with the most extensive document showing that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament. The next time you read the book, and I did this afternoon, mark every time you find the word better in the book of Hebrews. I think you'll find it about 13 times. It's the key word of the book of Hebrews, and Paul, if he be the writer of Hebrews, is going through various aspects comparing Moses' law to the law of Christ. And in every instance, Christ is better. He's better than Moses. His law is better than Moses' law. There's a better hope. And so forth throughout the book. I wanted to read 1 through 3 with you, the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's going back and saying, God has previously communicated His will to our ancestors by prophets. And also in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So Jesus is the last great prophet of God. He came and replaced Moses. In fact, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there would come another that would be greater than he, and to him they must listen. And that is a prophecy of Jesus. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down by the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now remember, we've been emphasizing as we've taken an overview of the Bible, two great passages from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned and created this barrier between man and God, and how God came to our rescue. He did not discard us, but He salvaged us by sending His Son to die for us. Of course, when that sin happened in the Garden of Eden, it was a long way from Calvary, but God began to put the pieces in place and began to educate man about religion and redemption and so forth in various ways, so that when Jesus came, the world was prepared to receive Him, and so that you and I could understand what it is that God intended in religion by understanding the Old Testament, which made sin exceeding sinful, prepared the world for as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and kept the seed line pure so that the promise made to Abraham that of his lineage, of his own loins, there would come one who would be a blessing to all humanity, Genesis 12, 3. So the law did those three things. It made sin appear sinful. It helped people prepare for the coming of the Messiah, and it kept the gene pool it kept the nation pure so that when Jesus came, He was a direct descendant of Abraham. But it had served its purpose when Jesus died, and thus it was nailed to the cross. And now God speaks to us not through Moses, not through the prophets, but through His Son. And of course, through His Son's constitution or testament, Matthew through Revelation. Now, what I want to do tonight with you is to go through a comparison of these three constitutions. I debated on how to do this, but I think we're all familiar with Christianity, its history, and the doctrines of the New Testament probably enough to be able to do this without needing to go back through those basics. So I think our time will be better spent to show how that in patriarchy, God was blessing man, but not to the extent that He was blessing man in Moses' law, and then in the New Testament is far superior to any of the previous two. And we'll look at six characteristics the same six characteristics of each and show how the religion progressed from its infancy to its maturity in Christ. Let's look first at these six characteristics in the patriarchal dispensation. Number one, there was no written law during the time of the patriarchs. They could not do what you and I are doing tonight, that is, opening up God's Word and reading it for themselves. They could only wait for God to reveal His will to one of the patriarchs. In other words, God spake to Abraham, and then Abraham turned around and told Sarah and his family what God had said He wanted them to do. But it wasn't written down. It was an oral law that was passed down from generation to generation. And when you read the book of Genesis, it seems like God was speaking to them often. And perhaps He was. There may have been many times when He did that are not recorded. But you remember how many years are covered in the book of Genesis? 2,500 years. If you go through and count the number of times that God spoke directly to someone, you'll find that there are hundreds of years between those communications from God to the patriarchs. Now, there may have been others that aren't recorded, but as far as what are recorded, He's not speaking to them on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or even every decade, but only ever so often. Remember, they lived a lot longer in those days than men live today. So, no written law as there would be under the law of Moses, we'll see in a moment. I put down several verses that showed that God communicated by visions and by voice to the patriarchs. Genesis 15:1, 22:11, 31:11 and 24, Genesis 46:2, Numbers 12:6, Numbers 24:4 and 16. I just read those. I know you can read them, but that's for the audio for those who may be listening later. A second characteristic of the patriarchal religion was that there was no set day of worship. You know, we think of Sunday as the day when you go to church or you go to worship, but they did not have a particular day of the week during the first religion or the first dispensation. Evidently, they just worshiped whenever they felt like it. Maybe it was on a weekly basis. Maybe it was more frequently or less frequently, but they did not have a particular day that was designated for worship. Genesis 2:1 we'll come back to later. I just put it there because we need to discuss it as it relates to the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was not a law beginning in the book of Genesis. It was only a law, as we'll see later in the book of Exodus. A third characteristic is that they did not congregate for their worship assemblies. It was a family religion. You know, I was thinking all week, and often think this, how I look forward to Sundays. I so look forward to being able to be with God's people and the precious time we have together as we study the Bible and as we interact with one another, you know, before and after the services. They didn't have that. You know, they did not anticipate these congregational meetings with others who were believers in Jehovah God. Then they met, it was around the family altar and not around a larger group of people. And there are a number of, speaking of family altars, Genesis 8:20, Genesis 12:7-8, Genesis 13:4, Genesis 13:28 and 22:9. All those show Abraham worshiping, the latter ones, except Genesis 8:20, show Abraham worshiping God, and he lived a nomadic life, and he traveled, of course, from place to place. And someone has said that you could have followed Abraham around by the smoke of his altar fires, because wherever he went, he worshiped God. He offered sacrifices unto God. And we see that in Genesis 22:9 that we referenced in our Bible class this morning when he went up to offer Isaac on the mountain. And remember that Isaac knew about what you needed to worship God. He says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? So he had been used to worshiping all those years with his father. He had taught him the art of worship at the family altar. The next characteristic, I believe this is number four, is that there was no specialized religious class, or there were no specialized religious leaders during the patriarchal dispensation, which means, as the name implies, that the father was the be-all, end-all in religion, in the patriarchal dispensation. Of course, patriarch refers to fathers. He was the prophet, he was the priest, and he was the king. He was all of it rolled into one. He was a prophet in the sense that God spoke to him and he turned around and communicated God's will to his family. So he's a prophet. That's what a prophet does. He is a priest in that he offers up worship for his family to God. And he was a king or a ruler in the sense of Genesis 18:19 that he commanded his children to walk after him. He taught them what God wanted so that they would know of God and know of the will of God and would follow God. And that was one reason, in fact, that was the reason Genesis 18:19 says that Abraham was chosen to be the father of that great number of people, because he was a father who taught his children to follow after God. And that was important, of course, and still is important. So no specialized religious leaders. The father was prophet, priest, and king. Number five. They offered animal blood for sins. You see that in Genesis 8 and Genesis 12, indicative that that often was taking place. You might also put in your notes here Job 1, where Job, as a father, was offering up sacrifices for his children in case they had cursed God in their hearts or they had sinned. And he knew there wasn't anything, or the implication is that there wasn't anything visible in their lives that needed to be corrected, but he offered sacrifices in case there was something invisible, something behind the scenes in their hearts that needed to be corrected. Of course, Job is the outlier in that it is a book that was probably under the time of the patriarchs, but comes later in the Old Testament because it is a book of poetry and therefore it's in the poetry section. But if you were going to classify it with the books that have to do with the same time frame, it would follow the book of Genesis, because Job seems to, from what you're reading in Job, to have been a patriarch. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But they only had animal blood to offer God for their sins, and we'll see as we go through this lesson that that was insufficient ultimately to forgive them. And then number six, the last one on the patriarchal dispensation, they had no special name that they wore which would honor God. Now the name Israel, and even Israelite, is used prior to the law of Moses, but very sparingly, and it seems not to have the religious significance that it would have after the law was given. Just in the sense that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and therefore his descendants were referred to by his name, not necessarily relating to the fact that he was a believer, they were believers in God. Now, those are the same six characteristics we're going to look at now with Moses' law and later with Christianity, and I hope that you'll see the contrast between how it's getting better every time God gives a new constitution or a new law. Let's go now and talk about the Mosaic dispensation, those 1,500 years between Exodus 20 and Acts 1, and those same characteristics considered. What about, number one, did they have a written law, or was it still oral tradition during the time of Moses? And the answer is yes, God for the first time gave humanity a written law. And that came at Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. Those are the basis of jurisprudence throughout history. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make of thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We'll come back to that one. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. Exodus 21 through 17 gives those 10 principles, the Decalogue, as the basis of all of God's law. Now that was not all of the law of Moses, of course, because he received a lot more information even in the book of Exodus, and especially in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There are additional laws, many different additional laws for various circumstances, but they all relate back to that foundation of the law of Moses. And then God was progressively revealing additional information by the prophets as you get to David and Solomon and Isaiah and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all the prophets received additional information that was included in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. So they had a written law, Exodus 18, 36, 21 to 17. What about number two, the day of worship? For the first time, God now has assigned a particular day of the week that He wants them to set aside as His, to give to Him as His followers and in worship. You see that in Exodus 20, verse 8, which we just quoted, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the reason that the Sabbath day was chosen goes back to Genesis 2, verse 1, which says that God rested on the seventh day after He had created the universe and the earth and everything that's on it and in it. During those 6 days, He rested on the seventh day. Now, He did not command them to honor the seventh day, Adam and Eve in the garden, or anyone after that in the book of Genesis. But when you get to Exodus 20, He uses that as the criteria for the reason He chose that day, because He wanted them to rest on their day of worship as He had rested when He finished creating the world. And He was very serious about that. There were specific laws that related to what you could and couldn't do, and the Jews added additional traditions on top of that. But we know that in Numbers 15, 32 to 36, there was a certain man who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. I don't know if he was trying to put away some firewood for that week, or if he needed to build a fire, or what exactly his purpose was, but he was in violation of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, and they apprehended him. They brought him to Moses. Evidently, this had never happened before. And Moses was not sure what to do, so he asked God, and God said, take him out of the camp and stone him to death. And so Moses took him out, the people went out, and they executed this man because he had been a violation of the fourth commandment. That's how serious God was about the keeping of His laws. Now, not all of His laws were capital offense laws. Many of them had other punishments, but that one was deemed so important that He would have that man, and did have that man, executed. The day of worship was for 1,500 years on a Saturday. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, but don't ever use that phrase. The Bible does not say that. The Bible never combines those two ideas. Sabbath day is Old Testament. The day of the Lord, as we'll see later, is the New Testament equivalent of it, but it's not Saturday, and it's not a Sabbath. It is a day of worship, and it is always the first day of the week, as we'll see. Let's talk about number three. Did they have congregational meetings under the law of Moses? And the answer to that is yes, beginning at the tent of meeting, as it was called, Exodus 33:6. The book of Exodus divides itself into two parts. First part has to do with the giving of the law. Second part has to do with the making of the tabernacle. And there are a lot of specific directions given and how they came up with the materials and so forth. And they made this great tent of worship for God. And that's a very interesting study if you want to do that on your own, to look at the different kinds of materials, the different colors they would have been. It would have been a very colorful tent. But it wasn't large. And if you had thought, as I used to think, you know, that everybody went, as we do, we go to church service, we all come in the same building, and there we worship. They didn't do that with a tabernacle. Everybody stood outside in the courtyard, and the priest got to go in. And he, you know, went to the various stations within it. Once a year, the high priest would go in, and he went into the second part. There's the holy place, and then the most holy place was in the back. And on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, he would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle it. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the day when their sins, for lack of a better way to express this, and I don't think it's wrong to say it this way, were rolled forward another year. That is, that they were taken care of until Jesus came. And when Jesus died on Mount Calvary, as it were, if you can picture the cross on top of the mountain, if you wanted to allow one side of that to represent the New Testament and His blood reaches down to us, but the other side of that mountain sent His blood back over the generations that previously had lived. Because if Jesus had listened to Peter and had not died on the cross, be that far from me, Lord, He didn't want Him to die, Or if he had given in to Satan's temptation and been disqualified for being the Savior, then nobody in the Old Testament would have been saved. Abraham would have been lost. David would have been lost. Every Old Testament Jew who had offered sacrifices would have been lost, because the only way anybody could ever be saved at any time in the history of the world is by Jesus. He's the only one who could be the sacrifice for sins. So they were only forgiven in prospect. And when they went into the day, on the Day of Atonement, if they were keeping the law of Moses, then they were okay until Jesus came and then retrospect forgave all the sins of those who lived under that law. They did have a tent of meeting. That was the point I was making here. And then later they had the temple, which was basically double the size of the tabernacle, but it was not, you didn't go in there either. You went to the court and the priest went in. So they did meet, and they especially met on the feast days when Passover, everybody was required to come. Every male within so many miles was required to come to the temple and there to worship. And many others came that weren't male and came from greater distances to be in that great assembly. There were three great feast days. Passover was the greatest of them. I put Luke 2:41 here just because I figured all of us were familiar with that. It would be a good illustration of this. When Jesus was 12 years old, his parents went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's the time when he was left behind and talked with the doctors of the law. And they were astonished at him, at his understanding. Well, that was the Old Testament. He was living in the law of Moses. He was keeping the congregational feast days as they had for, by that time, almost 1,500 years. God had placed his name in different places. He does not identify the place in Exodus 20 or in the Decalogue, because it changed at different times. He put his name at different places. But ultimately, it ended up in Jerusalem when David made that his capital. And he promised to meet them at the Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat on top of it. So wherever the tent of meeting was is where God would meet with them. It eventually was stationed in Jerusalem, and then it was replaced by the temple. The tent was replaced by a building during the time of Solomon. Well, did they have specialized leaders during the time of Moses? Yes, it wasn't all on the fathers anymore. Now, God has a different class of people who are priests, who offer up worship to God for the people. He has those who are designated as prophets, who receive the law to give to the people. And he also has leaders, political leaders. I put kings, but it was also judges and governors, as we saw this morning, at different times. I won't go into this much detail, except to say that the rulers came out of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:8, 1 Samuel 16:1, 1 Chronicles 28:4. That was the ruling tribe, and you may remember that, Benjamin. That was the tribe from which David came, and then his sons, of course, some tribe. And then the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron. You know, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites because all the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all the Levites were priests, because that was a subclass of the larger tribe. And most of the tribe of Levi were more servants. They, you know, took down the tent, put it back up, and so forth. They didn't lead in worship. But God had a special class of people that were dedicated for the purpose of worshiping him and teaching his law under Moses' law. That's Numbers 1 through 4. Well, what about the sacrifice for sins under Moses' law? It didn't improve, except their understanding advanced. They still had to offer the blood of animals, which Hebrews 10:4 says could not take away sin, but it's all they had. But they came to understand that blood was more important, and the reason God was saying that they were offering up bloody sacrifices, with the Passover, which we mentioned this morning, where blood was used in the salvation of those in Egypt, and then we find other references to it in Exodus 23 and 24, and also Leviticus 23, where they began to understand that life is in the blood, and some of the reasons why God placed that emphasis on it. Number 6, did they have an identifying name? Yes, they're now called Israel, and it has a significance. They're a nation of people separate from other nations. Deuteronomy 7:6-8. All right, That brings us to our third dispensation. Same six criteria we'll examine. And let's see how that again they improve. And this is where we plug into the picture, of course. We did not worship or live under the time of the patriarchs. We did not worship or live under the time of Moses' law. And oh, we ought to be thankful for that. To have to understand all the minutiae of the law and to try to keep up with that and follow it. And we are so blessed to be Christians. And sometimes I think we don't understand that. We don't appreciate to any degree as we should how blessed we are. But let's talk about these six blessings or six criteria. Do we have a written word? Yes. We mentioned the starlight age as the patriarchs, the moonlight age as the Mosaic dispensation. Now we're living in the sunshine. We've got all the revelation God's ever going to give to man in our Bibles. James 1:25 is the perfect law of liberty. It's complete. It's finished. There won't be anything added to it. Jude 1 verse 3. And you are able to take your Bible home with you. They couldn't do that as a Jew. Couldn't do that certainly as a patriarch. And even in the history of the world, Christians have not often had that privilege because of the extreme cost of owning a Bible. But in our time, you know, you probably have a dozen copies of the Bible at your house. You have the Bible on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer. We have Bibles that we listen to, that will read to us, and we are so blessed. And sometimes maybe we have the Bible as a blessing, but we go a day without reading it. Or we might even go a week without looking at it. But we have the Bible as our guide, and it is God's full and complete revelation, powerful enough to save us from our sins. Romans 1 and 16. Number two, the set day of worship, of course, in the New Testament is not Sabbath day, but it is Sunday, the first day of the week. You find that was the day that the early Christians worshiped. Acts 20, verse 7, Paul tarried, as we studied recently in our Wednesday night class, for Sunday to come around, the eighth day, so that he could be with the brethren when they worship. 1 Corinthians 16, that should be 1 and 2 and not 12, so make that correction. Where they offered up their offerings on the first day of the week. And then Revelation 1:10 refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What day belongs to the Lord? He's talking about the day the Lord was resurrected from the grave. That was why there was a change. You see, there was an intellectual, academic reason for Sabbath day worship. It related to the creation week. There is a reason why we worship on Sundays, and that relates to the resurrection of Jesus. He went into the grave on Friday, came out early Sunday morning, and when he came out of that grave on Sunday, he changed the day of worship. And you and I worship not on Saturday to remember the creation, but on Sunday to remember his resurrection. That is significant. And also, and I guess this is incidental to this lesson, but it's an important point, that's one of the greatest evidences that Jesus has been resurrected. There is no other way to explain why Jews who had been worshiping for 1,500 years on Saturday suddenly, like the flip of a switch, started worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, you explain that. You can't. But if Jesus did come from the grave on Sunday, it makes perfect sense that they would change their day of worship because they had changed their law. And they had changed their allegiance, and now they honored Christ. The next one, we are to congregate for worship, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Not forsaking, that means come together. So we congregate and we encourage one another on the Lord's Day. And then this is five. What about is the Father, the prophet, priest, and king as it was in the days of patriarchs, or is there a specialized class of people that are prophets and priests and kings today? No, he's done away with that particular tribe of people, but now all Christians are priests. I thought I would read this with you because this might be new information for some. Go to 1 Peter 2. This is one of the great doctrines of the New Testament, but we probably don't talk about it enough. If someone had accused you of being a priest this week, would you have denied it or affirmed it? You might think of a priest as somebody who wears his collar around backwards, and that's not a New Testament priest. That's not what the Bible says about a priest. Every Christian is a priest. And that's why 1 Peter 2:9, among other passages, teaches. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Not the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, but you as Christians, all of us. We do not have to go to God through someone else on earth now. You don't have to go confess your sins to a priest in some little closet. No, you don't have to have someone else offer up a bloody sacrifice or any sacrifice for you on Sunday. And you have someone who's leading you in singing, but God's accepting your singing because you're a priest and He's accepting worship from you and from me. We have someone who's serving us the Lord's Supper, but we're the ones who are offering the worship during that time. Same thing with the sermon. Someone's preaching to us, but we are offering God our attention, our concentration, our devotion as we're learning His will so that we can better please Him and we can teach others about Him. That verse continues, "And holy nation of peculiar people, that ye," who is that? The preachers? No. The preachers and teachers? No. The preachers, teachers, and elders? No. Preachers, teachers, elders, and deacons? No. But ye, that's all of us. If you're a baptized believer, then that you're included in that little pronoun, ye. But ye should, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You might put also there Revelation 1:6, which refers to the church as a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom in the sense of government. We have a king. But in the figure of the temple, we are God's temple. All of us are priests within that, doing the business of worshiping God. Well, what about sacrifice or forgiveness for sins? How does that compare to previously? No longer do we have to rely on a lamb of the first year without blemish or spot offered to God on the Day of Atonement to somehow appease God or to meet a requirement for 365 days to be repeated again. No. It's a one-time sacrifice for all time. That happened at Calvary when Jesus gave His life, His blood, for the sins of all the world. That's Hebrews 1:3, which we read. We're purged by His blood. He sat down. And Hebrews 10:9 and 10, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the sinless Son of God. Really, most of the book of Hebrews could be put on that point as you think about the blood sacrifice of Christ. Much of the New Testament, even. You might want to do a study. Just search the word blood in the New Testament and read those verses and read the context of them to appreciate how blessed we are that now our consciences are purged. I think that's Hebrews 10. And I've thought about that a good bit, and I may preach on it at some point, but the Old Testament could not do that. The consciences weren't purged in the Old Testament, Paul says, and if he's the writer of Hebrews. But now our consciences are purged, which means that they did not have any complete forgiveness of sins, and so they did not have that assurance that we have. Now our sins are forgiven when we're baptized, and God will never bring those up again that happened before our baptism. If we did baptism the way God said to do it. And then once we're forgiven of our sins, when we ask Him for forgiveness, when we respond during a public assembly, if it's a public sin, or whether we go into our closets and we ask God for forgiveness and true repentance of it, He's not going to bring that up again. Our consciences are clean. Now, we might sin again. We'll sin again. We have to ask Him again. But our consciences can be completely purged under the new law because of the blood of Christ. And then what about a name? Is there any identifying name by which God's people go in the Christian dispensation? Of course, that name is Christian. And whenever we are identified as Christians, it has the C-H-R-I-S-T as a part of that word, so that every time we're giving honor to the one who honored us by giving His life for us. We're Christians. You find 1 Peter 4:16, we glorify God in this name. That's the name that Isaiah, is it 62, says there would be a new name given. That name, Acts 26, we're called Christians first at Antioch. And so Christian is the new name. They've been called disciples before. They've been called other things that were appropriate, and we're still called some of those. But the new name is Christian because now we wear His name as a part of His church. That's as far as we'll go tonight. I appreciate your attention tonight. And we will extend the Lord's invitation. We've been talking about being forgiven of sins. If you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then if you are an accountable person, that is, you've reached an age to know the difference between right and wrong, the Bible says that you as others, all others, have sinned, Romans 3:23, therefore need to be forgiven. There's no way to be forgiven without Jesus Christ. And there's no way to be forgiven of sins without listening and obeying what it is that He taught us just before we went back to heaven when He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, are you a believer tonight? You say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I've read His Word. I know He's the Son of God. I believe that He existed. I'm a believer, okay? He that believeth and is baptized. Or have you been baptized tonight? You say, well, I've been thinking about it. That's not sufficient. You say, I'm going to. That won't cut it. Are you a believer who has been baptized? Now, if that is the case, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2, but 1 plus 0 doesn't equal 2. Belief plus baptism equals salvation, but belief minus baptism does not equal salvation. So tonight, the question is there something lacking in your submission to King Jesus? Would you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Now, if you will, all that we've talked about tonight will be yours not in prospect, but in actuality. You will have every blessing that God has to give anybody on earth tonight. The strongest Christian, the longest term Christian, you will have every blessing that he or she has because you will be entitled to everything that Christ came to give as an entry-level Christian or as a new Christian. The water won't save you. 1 Peter 3:21, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's where God applies the blood of His Son to the sin of our souls. Romans 6:3 and 4. You won't see God do it, but there's a transaction that takes place when we're baptized and our sins are erased, not by the water, not by the one who immerses us, but by the great God of heaven who sees us submit to His Son's will and says, I will wipe his or her record clean. And your slate in heaven of all the deeds of your life up to this point will be erased. All the bad things that you don't want read at Judgment Day will be erased because God's Son paid the price for the forgiveness of those sins. That's available to you tonight. How could you say no? Why would anybody ever say no? I don't want that. No, Jesus wants to save us tonight. If you haven't been a faithful Christian and you've gone back and sinned in a public way and you haven't lived up to the commitment that you made when you became a Christian, why not tonight make that right? Start again. Say, I've done wrong, but I'm going to do better. Pray for me. Help me. We'll be glad to do that, as the Bible instructs us to do, Acts 8:22. Will you come? Tony will lead us as we sing.